Now, I don't know how many of you are aware of an organization called Open Doors. And that they're a Christian organization. They do a lot of statistics to tell us where Christians are being persecuted around the world. And earlier this year, they put out the 2024 figures for where Christians are being persecuted around the world. And the number is 340 million Christians around the world were persecuted last year alone, that's been recorded. That they know of. Christianity or Christians are the most persecuted in our world, in our society. And that's the current stats. And it's persecution to which Peter is talking to in his letter here, in his first letter. To the persecuted Christians who are living in Asia Minor, as we know as Turkey nowadays, he's urging his readers and that to persevere in their Christian faith. In their Christian faith, despite being persecuted and what they face. And Peter is highlighting here in a general way the fact that the work of a Christian is twofold. Generally, firstly, is to do the will of God. To glorify Him is our first task. Secondly, to rejoice even in suffering for Christ. Sounds strange, but let me explain the second point a little bit further. Christian life is not rosy. It's not comfortable. It's not easy. It is a lot of pain. There is suffering. There is hurt. But there is also rejoicing and comfort and strengthening through it all because we trust in Christ and He upholds us through all our trials and temptations. The Christian life, we're going to have occasional anxiety. We're going to be hurt, hurt by those who are close to us and hurt by those who are outside, but who have an anti-Christian view. It tells us that those who are hurting us, and that, yes, we belong to Christ because God has allowed this suffering to happen in our lives for His glory and to grow us and mature us to be more and more like Christ. That is His will for us as faithful Christians. And this applies to both to Christians as an individual and also as a church. We're all going to face it. You only need to look around. If you can't see the changes that are happening, where Christians are being targeted, and there's more and more a rise of anti-Christian sentiment, even here in Australia. I don't know if you felt it. I felt it in the workplace at times. I work in aged care, I'm just a what they call colloquially a dish pig, okay? I clean up the dishes, serve out the food, and then clean up straight afterwards. But I do a lot of splashing of water when I'm cleaning all the dishes and pots and pans and everything else, hence the name dish pig. But even in places like that, you'll get that resentment. I had an occasion where there was one resident continually complaining, "I need, I need, I need." No matter what you gave her, it was always the same complaint. Until one day I piped up when she was in the dining room saying the same thing with all the other residents. And I said, "Judy, you need Jesus." It's amazing how it completely silenced her when I said that to her. It had the desired effect. And that she didn't need anything anymore. Now she knew what she needed. And that was Christ in her life. Well, we are being urged then, as Christians here, that Peter is writing to the early Christians in his day, we are to put sin to death. That is, the mortification of sin is that we are intentionally, deliberately, we want to be more like Christ, not less like him. It means, Peter says here, we've got to be self-controlled, he says in this passage. We are to be tempered in our use of all things that we are blessed with. We are to be prayerful. We are to be loving towards one another. We are to show hospitality to each other as Christians and other Christians who are visitors. We are to make the best use of our God-given talents and abilities, which God has so graciously provided us. And so Peter begins in verse 1 there of chapter 4. Arm yourselves. It's a battle, folks. If you don't know it already, get ready. It is a battle. We are involved in a war. It's a battle for our souls, for our eternal life, and our relationship with God. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What does he mean? The same way of thinking as Jesus thinks. As Jesus, he describes what Jesus has done in the previous chapter, in chapter 3. He says, in the light of the knowledge, knowing of Jesus' sufferings in his body as a human being, we ought to be changing in our character to reflect his. But we can't do it in our own strength. Peter's saying that because of Christians who themselves have suffered in the body, he says, now there's no excuse for living for other than to live for God's will in Christ. We are to cease from sin. We are a new creation in Christ, reflected in our lives. Persecution and suffering are also going to be a part of that Christian life. Peter himself knew what suffering for Christ's name was like. If we go back to Acts chapter 5, there he is at the temple, he and John. This is after Pentecost, and they're all there, and they heal a paralyzed man just outside the temple there. He explains to the people, hey, this guy has been healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Not us. It's not anything we do. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. And as soon as they said that, they were arrested, taken off to the city council, the Sanhedrin as they're called. There they were interrogated and they were tried and they were thrown into prison. Then they were brought back to the council, and they were told, don't teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Stop it. But as a parting gesture, of course, they also whipped them and flogged them for their troubles. What was their response, Peter and John's, to having received this punishment? We read in verses 40 and 41 of Acts 5, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. I wouldn't think of rejoicing after getting whipped across my back, but they rejoiced. Why? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. That is for the sake of Christ. They're willing to suffer disgrace. And so Peter says in verse 2 of chapter 4 of his first letter, we live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Everything changes. Our whole world changes. Everything changes in our heart and our mind. They are regenerated by the Holy Spirit at the time of conversion. We are to repent of our sins. We believe in the Lord Jesus, and we are the living proof of this here as a church. That's what you are. The rest of our lives is to be lived for Christ, through whom we do God's will. That's what we want to do intentionally, our desire. We don't want to go back to our non-Christian days for which we've been rescued from. We don't follow the world, our society, and the empty things they pursue to fill their days and fill their empty lives because they do not have Christ. We put an end to that, but it's not going to be without a struggle. Old habits die hard. That goes for all of us. As we continue to be tempted to sin because we have been so used to living apart from God. But it's not an impossible change. It's a change that only God can do in our lives. We can't do it in our own strength. So our minds become different. We think differently. We start to judge differently. We make decisions differently. Our affections, our conversations all change because of the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. We know it as a theological term called sanctification. Sanctification, you're being refined. We are all being refined to be more like Christ, less like the world. And so we're going to stand out. We're going to be odd. Well, that's why Peter says in verse 3 of his letter in chapter 4 there, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Talking to a Jewish Christian audience, he's saying, hey, you guys have spent enough time doing all that other stuff, all that godless stuff before, and that you've spent enough time doing what they want to do, what these Gentiles, what the world and society tells us we should be doing, he says. You spend enough time to doing selfish things that you wanted to do before in sin, but now you live to serve God. You live to serve God through Christ. Not only is this an appeal to Peter, by Peter to us, but to the church he was writing to in his day, who were being persecuted for their faithfulness. They were Jews living among Gentiles. Of course, they've been living there long enough to have picked up bad habits, like anybody does. You live in a community long enough, it starts to rub off on you. If you don't have that self-control, if you don't have that Spirit of God in you that helps you to counter that, to check that. And so naturally they've adopted certain Gentile ways which are contrary to God's word. And of course Peter is saying to these people, hey, here's the list, he says there in verse 3. This is the list of what they're doing, what these Gentiles are doing. But obviously some of them are also engaging in it. They're living, first of all, six things, he says, living in sensuality and that. Look at advertising in our day. What does that do? It appeals to our senses, to all sensuality. And that used to be the old slogan, the old logo, especially with car sales. A sexy girl in a car always sells the car, okay? It appeals to our sensuality, our lust, okay? Secondly, passions. Living with just off emotions alone. You disengage the brain, you live just with the heart without any thinking of what you're doing or saying. It leads to things like adultery and prostituting of themselves. Thirdly, he talks about drunkenness. There's no moderation. Fourthly, there are orgies, but not the sexual nature. It's when people just gormandize themselves for the sake of it and that, because that's what they're doing. This is what was happening around them. In food and drink and in behavior. And then there was drinking parties. Well, that speaks for itself. And finally, there the sixth point is lawless idolatry. They used to run amok around in the towns, in the cities, destroying, and that pretty well what you're seeing today in our cities a lot of the times, or even in our towns. I use the example of even locally where I live in Batemans Bay. You know, the council's done a really beautiful job, mowed all the nice lawns and everything like that. Surely, overnight, there's some hoons, donuts, ploughing up all the grounds that have just been nicely mowed by the council, and they think it's fun, but they're just destroying the local place and that, and creating all sorts of havoc around there. So it's an unrestrained behaviour, and they think it's okay. So that's what is meant by this lawless idolatry. Well, these are all warnings given by Peter for Christians of every age. It's a warning not only to keep away from such vile and evil behaviours and attitudes and that, but also just to stay away from sinning. You know when you're doing it. He's given us a conscience, a spiritual conscience, and that, and don't even have the appearance of evil in what we do in our lives. We are meant to be that intentional. We are meant to be self-disciplined, a willingness to be on guard. Or as I say to my children, I've said, be always situationally aware, no matter where you are. You're alert. We are all, after all, ambassadors of Christ. And being so comes with responsibilities as to what we are part of in our culture, in our day-to-day living. Well, Peter then goes on in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4 to bring out further that in light of our responsibilities as Christians living in a secular, godless society, we're not behaving in ways which were once part of us. So practically speaking, he says, we don't even hang out with the same people we used to associate with. It goes that far, who we used to associate in bad behaviour, in godless living. Of course, if you've ever had the experience of this, it does create tension. When you don't do the things and you don't go with the people you used to go with in godless behaviour and that, they certainly let you know. Because the moment you change and you're converted and that, they are also surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, Peter says in verse 4. Hey, you're not hanging out with us. You're not doing the same things. What's happened? You've changed, is the line. I can testify to that because that's what happened to me in my own personal life. Once I became a Christian, and that, it's not me who walked away from those who I associated with doing the wrong thing. They walked away from me. And they could no longer trust me, of course. Now, that's with the friends. What happens when you get converted and it's your family? I was 18, 19 when I got converted, okay? And my father's initial response was, he got angry, give it up, you're going to go crazy, it's a cult, it's a sect. But he also stopped trusting me. Our relationship was never the same until the day that he died at 57. Okay. My mother, on the other hand, devout Roman Catholic, and that, she kind of took a observing position, have a look, make sure it wasn't just a youthful fad I was going through. Okay. And she just watched to see, to make sure that it wasn't that. My father, he was a devout lefty. Okay, ALP man, union man, communism, Marxism. So as you can guess, I grew up in a Labor family. We always voted Labor while he was alive in those years, in those early years. That was his God. That was his faith. That's what he believed in. And he tried very hard to talk me out of being a Christian. But our relationship was never the same again. Well, the lessons for us here is that if we're truly and genuinely converted, we're not going to want it. We don't find that attractive anymore, what we used to do that was godless and unchristian. Some will still try to talk you out of following Jesus, especially when something goes seriously wrong in your life as a Christian. I use the example of our son Jonathan. He died in 2018 at 18, nearly 19 years old, driving along late at night over in WA there, and that fell asleep at the wheel, went off the road, hit a tree, died instantly. We lost our son, our youngest son. A good mate of mine rings me up, wishing condolences. And I said, oh, mate, Pete, I said, our faith is in God even through this dark time in our lives. Well, I just lit a fuse with him because he goes off at me. He goes off me, how can you believe in God now after all of this? To which my response was, I believe in him even more, and that I rest in him because we have a peace that I can't explain to you, Pete. You know, I'd say to my mate, and that's what he does. It really does change us. Who of us knows how we're going to respond to things that are going to happen in our life? Well, back in the passage then, Peter writes words of comfort and encouragement to his readers and to us who are facing this persecution and discrimination. He says in verse 5, and the reactions that he has just mentioned previously, just like everybody else, Christians included, these persecutors, those who target Christians, are going to have to give account of themselves, just as we are, before God, to the God who is both their judge and ours. James says to this, he says, be patient, establish your hearts in James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The end is closer than we realize. Peter says similarly in his second letter in chapter 3, verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter will say also in the next chapter of chapter 4, if we're going to be judged first, the house of God's going to come to us. What of the ungodly? What can they expect? What are the non-Christians going to expect is going to happen? For the unbelieving, the unrepentant men and women, sadly, they're going to be called to give an account of their life for all their mockery, all their foul mouth and lying and slandering of God's faithful people because they're just thumbing their nose at God and at Jesus Christ, the Lord and Saviour. And there's no joy in knowing this. There's no pleasure in it for the Christian, other than heartfelt sadness for those for whom God's judgment awaits and the punishment they will receive at his hand if they do not draw near to him. And this is the motivation as to why the gospel is preached. Peter writes in verse 6 there of chapter 4, why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. They're alive, but they're spiritually dead. And though judged in the flesh, he says, the way people are, they might live, they get converted, and live in the Spirit the way God does. Peter's trying to get across to his readers and to us the fact that the gospel has been preached to people, explained to them. The hope is that God will soften their hearts and their minds to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins and acknowledge him as their Lord and Saviour. They will be mortified by the willful sins of the past. And that's the thing that happens to us. We don't instantly forget the things that we used to do, which were wrong. It's a deliberate reminder and drawing us back to the Lord Jesus of our past. We're forgiven. Sadly, we don't always forget what we've done. To our shame and conviction, that we are grateful that he forgives us of our past sins. The sins, putting them to death, we want to live a life that honours him. It's a process for someone who comes to faith. Our hope and faith rests with the knowledge that when we are judged by God, who does he see? He sees Christ in us. That's who he sees, and he judges us with mercy and compassion. For the unbeliever, who've rejected the message of the gospel of salvation through Christ, judgment from God awaits. They are judged without mercy, without grace anymore. For the wages of their sins, this eternal death, is separation from God's presence forever. So we come to the final section of this passage in verses 7 and 11. Peter connects the previous verses, 1 to 6, stating that in the light of all that Peter has written so far, then know, he says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. So there's an urgency he's trying to get across to them and to us. There's an urgency that final judgment is coming and that there's going to be a new creation, a new earth and a new heaven. It's near, it's closer. Whether we die today, or that Christ comes before that, we don't know. But are we ready? Are we prepared to meet Christ, to meet God face to face? Peter's saying that seeing as God's judgment day is closer and that everything we know and see around is going to come to an end, Christians ought to live as they believe it, as if they really truly do believe it, not pretend. It should be seen in our attitudes, in our behaviour, as a reflection of that inner change that's happening in us that is taking place by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an outward then presentation in our lives. It comes out in us. People will see the change. The practical teaching that Peter gives here in the passage is that we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded, he says there in verse 7. In view of the fact that the end of all things is near, we are urged to give this serious thought, to live a consistent, committed life, disciplined, discerning, including in the use of the things that God has blessed us with, provided for us, whatever that may be. Whether it's in our relationships with each other, with other Christians, relationships with non-Christians. The idea is that we are not to go back to our old ways, which we indulge as non-Christians, we are a new creation. So Peter teaches us that we are to do so because it also, he says in verse 7, it affects our prayer life. Effective prayer is when you're honest with yourself and honest with God. He listens to our prayers, to pray consistently. Elsewhere in the scripture says, pray without ceasing. It's a way to prevent us from backsliding, to bring it all to God, to Christ. We are to pray with all our God-given faculties, our minds as well as our hearts, to God's glory. Jesus speaks to this in teaching his disciples. In Luke 21, 34, he says, watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Well, Peter urges his readers that considering the day of final judgment is coming, it should wake us up to be sober to his people of the coming reality. He calls them to be serious about their faith in Christ. They need to be praying that the Lord sustains us towards this goal. So then it raises a question then for me and for all of us as Christians. What are we doing? Where are we? What are we watching? What are we reading? What are we listening to? What are we a part of? Does it honor God? Who am I associating with? What am I involved in? Does it honor God? Or are we just feeding our own selfishness? It matters as it relates to our relationship with Christ and with one another. He's calling us to build each other up in the faith. Because he continues to encourage his readers in verse 8 there. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. Do we do that? The reason being that out of love for one another, we're leaving room for God's grace and mercy. If someone hurts you, offends you, are you more willing to forgive, or are you going to hold on to the hurt and not resolve it? Are you going to give it over to God, or are you just going to harbor it and makes you bitter and twisted? Love one another earnestly. Leave room for God's grace and mercy when we are sinned against by a brother or sister in Christ. But also applies to us. What about when we sin against other brothers and sisters ourselves? Don't we want to be forgiven? The love of Christ, which is in us, compels us then to genuinely love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's seen in us by taking a genuine interest in their welfare, each other's welfare. Not to be busybodies, not to be meddlers, as Peter uses the word later on in the same chapter, but of genuinely asking after each other, how are you going? Do you ever ask each other that, even after a service, over morning tea, during the week? How are you going spiritually? What can I pray for you? That's love. That's not seeking self-interest. That's caring about your brother and sister in Christ. We want to build each other up. It's an evil, cruel world. Let's not kid ourselves. But what are we doing to build each other up in the faith, not to tear each other down as the world does? This is not a calculated love to manipulate, to take advantage of someone. It's sincere. It's strong. It's genuine. It's lasting love. It's a love that the Apostle Peter says here, it's above all. Same as the Apostle Paul echoes the same point. In Colossians 3:14, he says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13:13, love is even above faith and hope. So as a result of possessing such love towards each other as Christians, Peter says, it covers a multitude of sins. Isn't that wonderful? If we are able to be gracious and forgiving, it even covers over our sins. The people would be gracious and kind to us and forgiving. Not to conceal our sins or deny them, but to show grace and mercy and offer forgiveness to each other. That's the intent. As I said, are we more willing to forgive than to harbor resentment or bitterness for the wrongs done to us? Let's remind ourselves of the injustice, though, that Christ himself suffered. The righteous for the unrighteous. When he was in the trial, did he argue back? Did he say, oh, it's unfair? No. He took it for our sake and in obedience to God the Father. Well, Jesus says, was impressing this upon his own disciples. He's just taught them in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. But he finishes in verse 14. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Well, so as part of the expression then of this love amongst believers, showing mercy, gracious, forgiveness, care, He says, offer hospitality as part of that love. Hospitality to one another, to other Christians. If you get visiting Christians coming through here, do you ever invite them over for lunch with you at your place? Or maybe catch up with them if they're in town for a week or something, and catch up for a coffee or something like that? Do you show hospitality in that way? We have great opportunity to do that, to show that Christian love and care. First of all, to each other, to one another. And then to those who are strangers, who come in our midst. Brothers and sisters who are in Christ. Remember the context of Peter's letter. Again, I bring you back to that. He's writing to persecuted Christians. And there are other persecuted Christians coming from other places who may come through there. He's saying, open your doors to them. Give them shelter. Show them hospitality. Encourage them. Because they're being driven away by their persecutors in other parts because they're Christians and they're trying to find safety from their sufferings. Again, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, he says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, Peter adds that Christians are to show hospitality without grumbling. Now, I say this as a WOG of Italian background, okay? I know sometimes family didn't like inviting each other over for meals and things like that. They felt obligated. And in Italian culture in the old days, obligation is very important. If you do me one good, I got to do good in return, okay? So whenever we're invited out for a meal over at other family, relatives and that, we're obligated to invite them over to our place, reciprocal, okay? But it was just a thing that was done out of obligation, not because they really wanted to, and they did it grudgingly. Oh no, do we have to have them over? Oh man. Okay, that's how it was. That's the truth. We're not to be like that as Christians. We don't have that attitude. Invite them because you genuinely want to have fellowship with other brothers and sisters. And do it genuinely, cheerfully. What should be sounding in our minds is what Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out the first time, the 12. He says in Matthew 10:8, you received without paying, give without pay. Or as the NIV puts it, freely you have received, freely give. Do we have that sort of heart and spirit in us, towards one another and towards others? Well, it brings us into the final two verses of the passage, where Peter instructs his readers on the best use of the gifts and talents that God has given them to serve the body of Christ, the church community. They are to serve one another, for every gift or skill has been given to us, his children. It's given to us by God. You can do what you do only because God allows you to. He's given you the ability to do so. But do you acknowledge that? Or do you think, oh, it's just me. I'm just too good. Yeah, I'm so clever. I'm smart, intelligent, full of self. He says he's given them to serve the body of Christ. That's why he's given us these abilities and gifts in the church community. Serve one another with every gift and skill. And it's given to us by his grace. And we are stewards. You don't have ownership of it. We are meant to be wise stewards of what he's given us, the talents and the abilities he's given us to serve one another. And he focuses on two things. The service, in verse 11, he says, of speaking, that is in preaching, teaching, the word of God, and secondly, in serving the body of Christ. In preaching and teaching, whether it's in public or in a private discussion, Peter says, speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Speak the pure word of God with reverence, with seriousness, and solemnly. And for those, same standard applies for those who serve the body of Christ. It might be cleaning the church toilets, might be vacuuming, might be the kids' program. Might be reading the scriptures, might be doing the prayers. Whatever you do in service, it's service for the Lord, in the Christian community. He is God who has given you the strength, says Peter there. It's by the strength that God supplies us to do it. If we've been given these gifts and abilities to serve, do it generously according to your ability and skill. Well, Peter finishes with the passage by saying the reason we are motivated to live and operate in this way is because by serving each other, having these relationships, in order that in everything God may be glorified. That's why we're doing it. It's not about us. It's about our God whom we serve. It's about our Saviour who we have faith in, believe in. That's why we're doing it. That's our motivation. In the use of all of our God-given gifts and abilities and skills, to preach or to teach or to serve others, it is God that all the glory is given to. Jesus says the same in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Elsewhere he says, when you've done everything, says Jesus, what do we say? I'm an unworthy servant. I'm just doing my duty. Give God the glory. So everything we do publicly or privately, God is to be glorified through Christ. And then Peter finishes with those words of adoration of Jesus. His unlimited and everlasting praise, he says, and dominion to Christ, that Jesus is the most high God and blessed over everything forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray.